If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 15. And when you get there, please stand. This morning, we're going to be reading the whole chapter. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And when he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing the yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by name, says the Lord who makes these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Caleb, for that reading. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask his continued blessing upon our morning and upon his day. Our gracious God, we are humbled at the Lord's Day and the gift of one another. We're thankful for the gospel, most of all, God, in Christ, and all that he's doing in our church and around the world. Though we don't understand completely all that you're doing, God, we trust in you. And we know that our lives are in your hands, as we confessed earlier today. Your plan is not often, or is often not our plan. But God, would you in this 30 minutes or so make your word a powerful instrument to break our hearts, God, to see Jesus for all that he is, all his glory and worth and beauty, for Christ's sake and our good. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, my hope today is pretty simple. It's twofold. One, I hope at the end of today, in today's message, you are, how shall I put it, enthralled, head over heels at the grace by which you have been saved, the matchless grace of Jesus Christ. My second hope today, beloved, is I hope you see how the church and the doctrine of the church serves your joy in being enthralled with being saved by grace alone. We so often think that the church is kind of sidelined to the doctrine of salvation, but here in Acts 15, we see that no, the church actually is central to the gospel and its work in our lives. So as we look at the story, I'm going to try to work quickly through it. There's a long text before us, but those are my two hopes today, that you would taste again and again of the sweet grace of Christ and you would know the power of the church in the work of the gospel. 3 points you see in your outline: conflict, counsel, and consensus. Again, we'll try to work through this somewhat briefly. No promises, though. Verse 27, let's pick up the story there, would we? After Paul and Barnabas return home from the missionary campaign, the two men give a report. Verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. In other words, church, the grace of God has overflowed its banks. It has overflowed its banks. Entire cities heard the gospel. Political leaders were converted. Imagine that. And new churches were planted all across the region we call Galatia, or at least our Bible does today. In other words, things were going well. Very well. Too well, in fact, for the enemy's taste. Hoping, therefore, to hinder the gospel's progress, the enemy launches a counterattack against the church. But this counterattack is not from the outside. Not things like persecution and things like that, mob unrest. No, the enemy's counterattack comes from the inside, from the brothers. Verse 1, look at it. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's look first at the conflict. The conflict. These men from Judea, as Luke calls them, were imposing circumcision as a work to do in order to be right with God. All right? So goodbye, free grace. And goodbye, gospel peace. And goodbye, assurance. Because according to the men from Judea, you needed to add something to faith in order to be saved. Well, that wasn't the gospel Paul preached. Paul preached a gospel of free grace, not of grace plus. Paul preached a gospel and a grace that, when held by faith, sets you free from everything from which you could not be freed by the law. Remember that? Acts 13:39. That's the gospel Paul preached. Not a grace plus, but a grace nothing in Christ. Well, it should come as no surprise then that in verse 2, we're told, look at it, that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I bet they did. Knowing Paul. The unrestricted grace of God, the grace these men had suffered for, the grace these men had been purchased by, well, it was under assault. while realizing they needed the wisdom from the broader church. The church in Antioch, verse 2, appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. In other words, the church in Antioch asks for help. They were not independent in that sense. They show some level of ecclesiastical connectionism right here in the New Testament. Some churches working together to solve this doctrinal conflict. So verse 3 comes. So being sent on their way by the church sends these missionaries up to Jerusalem. They pass through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch, and they give the report they gave to Antioch to the regions on their way to Jerusalem. And Luke says it brought great joy to all the brothers. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. Just like we heard today from the Jubelos. All that God is doing in Mocha. But there were some believers, verse 5, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, what Paul and Barnabas encountered in Antioch, they encounter in Jerusalem. And that is a grace plus message. What does this mean for us today? Well, lots of things. Let me just give you one. I want to say up front that this is false teaching. Let's just get that out of the way. Any gospel that requires faith to be supplemented by other convictions or practices for justification is false. But if you can, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jewish Christian, all right? When you came to Christ, you lost everything. Your heritage, your customs and background, feast days, Sabbaths, ceremonies, circumcision, they're all gone. So much of what made you you is gone. Family and friends, most likely what? Gone as well. You had to count your past, in the words of Paul, as loss. Philippians 3. Now, that doesn't make what these men were saying correct. But I hope you can see that it's somewhat understandable. After all, Luke calls them brothers and believers. It's somewhat understandable that some of these folks found it difficult to make a clean break with their past. One author put it like this. Try to get in the mind of one of the men from Judea, okay? Perhaps they're thinking this. If Jesus was the Hebrew Messiah, anyone wanting his salvation would have to first become a Hebrew. And so the Pharisee Christians banded together to make sure no one slipped by Mount Sinai on their way to Mount Calvary. Remain a Jew. Truth be told, each of us are influenced by our backgrounds, aren't we? Are we not? Dr. Howard Hendricks once remarked that he grew up in a legalistic home where the use of fingernail polish was enough to condemn one to hell. Let me see your nails. He said, when I came to Christ in 1946, I renounced legalism intellectually and theologically. But here, still in 1982, I'm still wrestling with it emotionally. Each of us, to some degree or another, have experienced some doctrinal and or practical distortions because of our past. And yet I want to say very clearly, however influential our past may be, your past really isn't the problem. The problem with these men and the problem with us is our subtle tendency to sneak a work into the gospel so that our redemption is not entirely of God. I'm really not all that bad. That there's something inside the gospel that I did. Our problem, beloved, is our distaste for grace to be absolutely and utterly free. I read this the other day from Paul Washer. I think this is what it sounds like to know and taste that grace is free. He was asked, "What's the greatest act of faith?" Washer replies, "To me, is to look in the mirror of God's word and see all my faults, all my sin, all my shortcomings, and to believe that God loves me exactly as he says he does." That's what it looks like. That's what it sounds like to be captured by grace alone, to be enthralled by free grace, to look inside the mirror of God's word and to say to yourself, it's all true. God does love me exactly how he says he does. And therefore, I don't need to sneak anything or smuggle anything into the gospel or the grace of God, because Christ is enough. So these men solved the conflict by going to grace and to Christ. Secondly, they hold a council. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. I'm moving slower in this story than I thought I would. But notice briefly here in verse 6, only the apostles and elders gathered to consider the doctrinal issue. Isn't that interesting? The congregation, although they were generally present, verses 3 and 4, they were even consulted, and they even consented to the decision. Verse 22, the congregation was not included in the doctrinal proceedings. The apostles and the elders alone comprised the council and formally pronounced the decision. We'll talk more on that a little later. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What's Peter referring to there? What event? Acts chapter 10 and Cornelius. Okay? That's what he's referring to. Okay? Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through grace, of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So Peter stands up in this Jerusalem council and says, why are you saddling these Gentiles with a burden you know they cannot carry? Salvation, Peter says, is not by our law keeping. It is by grace through faith. Well, it must have been a rousing speech because verse 12 tells us that the assembly fell silent. Next up is Barnabas and Paul. The council listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You can just imagine, right? Just jaws on the floor as Peter and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, are relating what happened to them on their missionary campaign. Really? Entire cities heard the gospel? Political figures converted? Wow. Verse 13. When they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James, in the council, hears Peter's interaction with Cornelius, and James' mind is drawn to the Old Testament, and he interprets Peter's interaction with Cornelius as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, namely Amos 9. And here's Amos 9. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James is sitting there in the council, and he says, brothers, what's taking place today in our day is exactly what God promised would take place. James says, God right now, these days, is rebuilding the tent of David. He's establishing the Davidic kingdom. But, James says, God isn't doing that by rebuilding the nation of Israel. No, God is rebuilding the tent of David. How? By the salvation and inclusion of Gentiles. Whoa! That's amazing. The church, you mean to tell me, is Israel fulfilled? Israel rebuilt? James says, yes. So covenant theology rules the day at the council. All right. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. James tells these brothers, tell the Gentiles to be mindful of Jewish sensibilities. It's a pastoral letter. It's a pastoral letter. James is saying, look, Jewish Christians are going to have a hard time accepting Gentiles as their own, as one. So James says, tell the Gentiles to lay down their rights and freedoms to eat any food you want, and instead to consider their Jewish Christian brother and sister more significant than oneself. It's a pastoral letter seeking unity among the church. So the upshot of the council is this, friends. One, we are indeed justified by grace through faith in Christ and not of works. Two, a justified life is a life that dies to self. It's a life that swears to one's own hurt. Do you get that? For freedom, you have been set free, not to live as you want to live, but to swear to your own hurt and to put your brother and sister in front of you. As Paul says, to count others more significant and of yourself. That's what a justified Christian life is like. Oh, it dies to self time and time again, and it swears to your own hurt. So the conflict and the counsel, and finally the consensus. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, but the whole church, there's a church again, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. In other words, a delegation is formed, dear Christian. A delegation comprised of leading men among the brothers. A delegation made of men who had earned the esteem of the wider church. And these men are then dispatched to inform the wider church of the council's decision. Here's the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. There's the consensus, come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the very same things by word of mouth. So not only will the wider church have the word of Paul and Barnabas, delegates from the church of Antioch, they will have the word of two more witnesses, Judas and Silas, delegates from the church in Jerusalem. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Notice verse 28 again, just briefly. Notice that the council does not claim divine infallibility. The church is not inspired. However, that said, its decision is agreeable to the mind of the Spirit. It is authoritative, in other words. It is an authority. This letter has a divine backing to it, not just simply advisory backing, but authoritative backing. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the church together, the congregation, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I love that. That is incredible. They rejoiced because of the letter's encouragement. Of course they did. Free grace won the day, right? Of course they rejoiced. But beloved, the means by which that gospel of free grace won the day and therefore brought joy and encouragement, was rightly ordered church government. Delegates, boring things, deliberations, church courts, everything we don't think is important. That was the means by which the gospel of free grace won the day. All of it resulted in the broader church rejoicing. To quote one of my favorite podcasts, polity matters. Church polity matters. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let me add some points of application here as I close. First, Acts 15 demonstrates that the work of church government is necessary to the well-being and expansion of the church. I think, sadly, some Christians dismiss church government as a distraction from or even a rival to the church's call to make disciples. It's couched often in "let's get back to the real things of ministry." Evangelism, making disciples, and of course, that's our mission, of course. But Acts 15 demonstrates that rightly church government is the means by which that takes place. Acts 15 asserts that the governmental work of church courts serves to shore up the church's witness to and confidence in the gospel. By affirming Paul and Barnabas and condemning false teaching, the council was, one, ensuring that the church would be clear and bear an unambiguous testimony to Christ and his grace, and two, that the church in turn would continue to be strengthened and encouraged by that same gospel. Church polity is not a matter of insignificance. Our very joy, your very joy, is shaped by how well a church is ordered. Second, Acts 15 helps us preserve gospel peace in the church. The council made the fundamental and necessary distinction between what God's word requires of the believer and the wise exercise of Christian freedom. There are some things in God's word that requires or forbids of everyone, universally. In this instance, the church was clear that no one could ever impose circumcision or any other work as to merit justification. Clear. But the council then goes on to acknowledge that the scripture gives us liberty in areas not prescribed by God's moral law. And I cannot tell you as a pastor, this is probably the single most issue I interact with. As Paul counseled the Corinthians and the Romans, love to others must always govern your use of Christian freedom. In matters indifferent, Romans 14. In matters indifferent, we must give thought as to what will edify and help our neighbor. This is the single most issue I see or hear about. We so easily push our preferences on others. Preferences, not biblical convictions, or shall I say biblical truths, because oftentimes we blend preferences with convictions. We so easily push our preferences on others. We assume others will either do things my way, or they're just not as spiritual as me. Too often we put others through the expectations of our heritage, our past, or we put others to the pace of our personal dogmas before we fully accept them as brothers and sisters. Well, this is how I live my life.
So you must too.
Martin Luther, I'm going to say this slow so you can write it down. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. God has given you freedom in the gospel, set you free, and boy, hasn't he. He has set you free from the tyranny and dominion of sin. Praise God for Jesus Christ. And then we'd then turn around in a local church and place a burden on our brothers and sisters to say, you must live like me. You must think like me. You must school like me. You must live like me. In Acts 15, James's encouragement says, stop doing that. These aren't biblical truths. Know the difference. Know the difference between a biblical truth and a personal preference. Last application, very quickly. Acts 15 lays out some principles that should inform the way in which the church undertakes her work. When the church struggles locally with an issue of doctrine or practice, as the church in Antioch did, she may invite the broader church to assist her in taking up the matter. When the elders of the broader church gather and deliberate, their goal should be a church-wide consensus founded upon the Scriptures' teaching. Where does James go in Acts 15 to prove his point? Does he just say, look, man, I'm one of the 12. Take my word for it. I'm an apostle. Is that what Peter does? No. These men go to the Bible. In their consensus, in their deliberations about what God is doing in their day, as the church and her courts deliberate over practice and doctrine and find their conclusions upon Scripture and Scripture alone, so may we. This church, other churches, we're not governed by one man. We're ultimately really not governed by multiple men as elders. As Bovink says, Herman Bovink, Dutch theologian, we're really ordered and governed by one thing. The Bible. Scripture. And that being it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gospel of free grace. Perhaps some of us are still, as Dr. Howard Hendricks was, struggling emotionally with our past, God. May we have a sense of that, but more a deep taste of free grace. And lest we smuggle anything into the gospel, may we see Christ in all his fullness, all his freeness for us. For he is enough. In Christ's name, amen.